Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Starting to read at verse 13, where wrath and mercy meet, standing firm on the atonement in a day of evangelical compromise. This is part 7. Isaiah 52:13. And when I'm done, just leave that screen there, okay? So I don't hear it going up when I pray and stuff. I just, my small brain can't handle very many. The title for this message is, "We've seen a lamb substituted for a man." I'm thinking of Exodus 12, Leviticus 16. Now we see a man substituted for a lamb. Isaiah 52:13. Follow along. I hope you have your Bibles as I read. I've been thinking lately of what a precious thing it is that God communicates with us through His Word in written language. I read a lot of books, and it was on, I'm thinking it was Friday evening. My wife will know that better than I. And I was reading and I was thinking this through. What an incredible creation the written language is. Just think about this for a minute. That I am able, through writing certain symbols, letters, putting them in words, and you're able to interpret those and sound them out. You do it with your little children or grandchildren. The D is dog. And we never really move beyond that. We don't think about doing it, but you look at those marks. They're just marks on a piece of paper. And with them, you can tell the thoughts. Think about this. I am able to take the thoughts in my mind. They're invisible. You can't get inside my head. If you took a saw and cut it open, you still wouldn't see my thoughts. And I'm able to take those and put them on a piece of paper, and you can look at that piece of paper, and you, with your thinking, can tell exactly what was in my mind in invisible thoughts. Not only that, if you went back to, if you could ever find Isaiah's grave and you dug him up right now, what you would find would just be a skull, just a bone, a decayed bone. No life in it at all. And here you and I sit, and you can look at a piece of paper in front of you, and through the miracle of language, you can know what was inside his mind, his invisible thoughts, thousands and thousands of years ago. It is one of the greatest miracles ever. And the reason is, I say miracle because that's not an accident, that Jesus is called the Word, and God communicates with us in speech and in language so we can see the mind of God. And I hope when we start reading these verses, something in you would just say, unbelievable. This was what was in Isaiah's brain thousands of years ago, and I am seeing his thoughts in my mind in 2011. How precious God's Word is. How precious God's Word is. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, and here's why they were astonished. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Think about that. You'd barely recognize him as a person. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. 53:1. Who has believed what they heard from us? This is so incredible. That's what he's saying. Who has believed this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was despised. The way people think of Adolf Hitler, he was despised. And rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Substitution. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He doesn't just take away our sins, he helps us to be counted righteous. There's this switch. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you see those strong words in verse 12? Keep your Bible out, this whole message. See those words in verse 12? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So strong is the reference to substitutionary atonement. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So strong is the reference to substitutionary atonement that those words are deliberately left out, frequently left out, in the public reading of scriptures in many synagogues. Frequently in their lectionary readings of the prophets, rabbis will literally read up to Isaiah 53:11, and on the following Sabbath, pick up in Isaiah 54:1. The explanation for that omission is usually that this verse is too easily misunderstood in the way it can lead people to picture a Messiah who actually comes and suffers for the sins of the people and who actually overcomes death to make intercession for the people. And those rabbis are right. It is very easy indeed to interpret this verse in exactly that way. In fact, if you reject that idea, about all you can do with that verse is leave it out. There's a special reason for including this text in our study of the background prophetic Old Testament passages on the meaning and nature of the atonement. I don't know if you caught it, but the text makes a key shift in the way God's divine unfolding takes place of the kind of work he will do in the atonement. I could say it this way. We've looked for weeks at Exodus 12, for example. The account of the Passover. The wrath of God passes over the places where the Passover lamb was sacrificed according to instruction. All the people were exposed to the wrath of God. The first 9 plagues poured out on Egypt were automatically selective in their target, but not the 10th plague, not the death of the firstborn. Everyone is in danger of God's wrath. Egyptian, Israelite, the lamb dies or the firstborn dies. And everyone learns what God wants them to learn. Sin matters. Sin matters. It matters incredibly. Things are different after people sin than they were before people sinned, because sin brings God's wrath. Then we studied the ritual of the Day of Atonement. If you remember in Leviticus chapter 16, this time, instead of a Passover lamb, there are 2 goats. Remember the account of the 2 goats? One is slain and one is released into the wilderness after the sins of the people are confessed over the head of that goat. A price for sin is paid. One goat has to die because the wages of sin is death. Has to die. And the sins are removed and they're carried away by the second goat. The scapegoat removes the sins from the midst of the people. So the Passover lamb is the substitute in Exodus 12. The 2 goats and others as well are the substitutes in Leviticus 16. But now in Isaiah 52 and 53, we turn an important corner in divine revelation. For the very first time, this will become common revelation. But here, for the very first time, the focus of the sacrifice shifts from animals to a person. The suffering servant. This is striking when you think it through. Up to this point in the Old Testament account, the substitution has always been in the opposite direction, moving from the guilty sinner to the innocent animal, from person to lamb or goat or bull. But now the text is doing the exact opposite. It's pointing away from these innocent animals, away from those sacrifices, pointing to the person all those sacrifices prefigured. God's just, he's revealing his plan of redemption. He pulls back the curtain a little bit farther. As people come to understand the concepts of divine wrath, substitution, sin, atonement, and as these have been fleshed out in animals for years, now God says, no, that's good, but this isn't the whole story. All those animals are just really pointing to something else. And here in Isaiah, we start to see the one to whom they point. As people, it's important to see how revelation works. As people start to have their minds accustomed to one layer of truth and they start to see it, God starts to set the scene for fuller revelation, more complete picture. So all of those animals pointed to something beyond themselves, and to what they pointed is first revealed in this text. So I hope your mind is alert to what's happening in God's revelation, in the thoughts that we're capturing here from this text. What we're studying is really huge. It's the reason you have a book with 66 books in it instead of just 27. I mean, why doesn't Jesus come right after the fall? Why not? Here's the entrance of sin. Here's the mess we get ourselves into. Why doesn't Jesus come in Genesis 4 and just die for the sins of the world? God knew the mess we'd all be in. Couldn't Jesus have died immediately? I mean, surely his death would have been redemptively effective for all who would be born after his death. It is for us. We're born after Jesus is here and gone. It covers our sins. So why the long pause in redemptive history? And the answer to that question is God's wise, tender love. He knew this fallen world was not only wicked, but mentally dense to the nature of divine rescue. He knew the concept of substitutionary atonement wasn't easily digested by proud, self-willed, sinful people. And so in his mercy, God prepares us for the entry of that truth by giving us centuries of illustrations, examples, concepts. We've been studying some of them in this series. And yet, even after centuries of hints and clues and lessons, when Jesus finally did come on the scene in human flesh and human nature, people still didn't grasp the reason for his coming. His own disciples, took them ages to figure out, you're going to die? Lord, may it never be. That reaction from people who grew up sacrificing lambs and goats to atone for sin. God knows how hard it is for us to get our minds around this. And so he eases into it with us. To this day, by and large, the whole Jewish existence, both in the Old Testament and the system of worship given to them, it was all designed to lead them to embrace Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And to this day, they use that very system to reject him. Incredible. So what do we learn about the atonement from the servant's song in Isaiah? And if we don't finish this morning, I'll do it tonight instead of the Second Peter thing, but we'll try and cover as much as we can. What do we learn about the wrath of a just God against our sin? Or in the words of the title of this series, what does the prophet Isaiah contribute? What does he add to our understanding of the way wrath and mercy meet in the glorious work of the atonement through Jesus Christ? Let's get right into it. Point number one. I know what you're thinking. Get right into it. The suffering servant is painted in terms that are horrific rather than attractive. Look at 52:13-15. Put your nose right there in the text. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. So we're immediately to notice the contrast between what the servant accomplishes and the way he looks. Okay, first we're told about his accomplishments. And it says things like he'll act wisely, verse 13, do you see it? He'll be high and lifted up. He'll be exalted. It's all good. What he's going to do will be mighty, matchless, great. But the way he looks, verse 14, marred beyond human semblance. Don't let your brain skip over those words. The prophet is saying, he's going to accomplish something great, and he's going to be high and lifted up. But the process he's going to go through, Isaiah, remember we're getting his thoughts, prophetic thoughts by the Spirit of God. He says you'd see him and you'd have to look and you'd look again to see if that was a real person. This servant, how can I say it? This servant is not the kind of person you would walk up and talk to at a party. You'd be so uncomfortable, you'd find someone else in the room to talk to and just leave him over there. Because, not because you hated him, because you're not sure how you'd control your reaction to what you'd see. Wow. So immediately we're confronted with the look of a body, and this is why I'm laboring this. We're confronted in the text. You can't skip around it. With the look of a body that's gone through something terribly disfiguring. Something horrible has happened to this person. True, the servant is highly exalted, lifted up, but it's come at a terrible price. It's come at a terrible price. And then you have that sparkling little gem of a detail where it says in verse 15 that this servant wasn't just beaten up, his blood wasn't just spilled, it's said to, do you see it? Sprinkle many nations. It's the blood of Jesus. This is not some tribal atonement. This is not for one group of people. This is not for Jewish people. It's not just for Canadian people or white people or black people. This blood is to sprinkle the nations. If the nations, all those nations that were represented here last Sunday and everywhere else, Hindu nations, Muslim nations, Jewish nations, affluent nations, poor nations, if they're going to be spared God's wrath at all, it will be by being sprinkled with the blood of this servant, this one. The blood, even in the Passover lamb, same picture, applied to the house. The blood of that goat slain in Leviticus 16 that's captured and sprinkled over the altar in the holy place. Those were just symbols. Now we're talking about a person. His blood. This one, so marred. So disfigured. But he's high and exalted and lifted up because his blood sprinkles the nations. Secondly, the servant is despised and rejected in spite of his loving work. 53, look at it, verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a shoot out of dry ground. He had no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Now, the prophet braces us in advance by warning us that the response of those for whom the servant suffered is almost unbelievable. So unbelievable that even though we are told the truth, we won't accept it. Who's believed what they heard from us, he says, verse 1. Now, at first it looks like not much more than a repetition of what we've already been told about the appearance of the suffering servant. But there is a difference. Something is very different here. Suddenly, the prophet brings the collective guilt of the people into the foreground. And the way he does it, notice it in your text, he does it by the sudden appearance of the we references. It's not just him, it's not just them, it's us. No form of majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. We esteemed him not. All of a sudden, he's implicating all of us. Do you see it? He's dragging us all in. By the way, that continues right into the New Testament. Let me just read this to you. I won't even tell you where it is because I want you to stay where you are. It's in John. And I, when I am lifted up, this is Jesus speaking, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, "We'd heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going." You live life without Jesus. No one's ever told you this before, and you're living here without Jesus Christ, you're blind. You may be rich, you may be powerful, you may be healthy, you haven't got a clue where you're going because you're headed into a lost eternity. 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. All right. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So that, now tell me if you've heard these words recently. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? That's Isaiah's point. There's nothing rational in this rejection of Jesus. John is careful to point out that it was after Jesus performed miracles of power and grace and mercy. After he had shown his hand with nothing but blessing for the people, this was the time that they refused to believe him. Isaiah says, it's unbelievable. Isn't it? It's unbelievable. Oh, how many times we hear the excuse that, oh, I'd believe if I could only have walked with Jesus personally, if I just could have seen the stuff he did, then I'd bow my knee. And the New Testament says, not a chance. Not a chance. Isaiah predicted all of this. And he carefully implicates us in this rejection of the Messiah. To this day, the rejection of Jesus is spiritual. It's not intellectual. And so Jesus reveals both the love and mercy of God and the blinding effects of human sin and guilt at the same time. In this way, God provides atonement, and he reveals our need for atonement at the same time. What a marvelous plan. 3. God laid our sins on the suffering servant. 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And this marvelous sentence, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So now the prophet starts to unfold more specifically exactly how a holy God deals with our sins. How will he do it? And the principle of substitution lies at the heart of the explanation. And here's why this is important. There's a growing voice among evangelicals that would see God's involvement in the crucifixion, yes, but in a different way than Isaiah sets forth. A growing number of predominantly emergent writers see God coming alongside us in love rather than taking our place in substitution. Those two things sound the same, but they're very different. And we need to understand this. The idea that is becoming more and more common when people talk about the cross and Jesus dying on the cross, the idea that's put forward is something like this. God knows what it's like to go through the pain of living in a troubled world. He knows what it's like to feel rejection. I saw a bumper sticker. Just made me want to... Very rare does this happen. I wanted to race up beside the car, jump out of my car, grab the bumper sticker, and rip it off the bumper. Whereas Jesus on the cross, and I'm guessing it's a Christian who found it in some bookstore and just didn't have a brain in his head about what the New Testament teaches about the atonement. And this bumper sticker said, see, you see this shadowy image of a cross and Jesus on the cross, and it says, see, I had a bad day too. I thought, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And so the idea that comes across is, I've suffered. Jesus can relate to your problems. He knows rejection. He knows hatred. It's true. He knows the ache of being misunderstood. That's true too. He knows what loneliness is. And he knows the cold that comes from being unloved. Surely that's all true. I mean, we have a high priest, Hebrews says, who can fully sympathize with our temptations and our struggles, and for this we should be eternally thankful. But none of this loving, sympathetic heart of Jesus, none of this knowing what we're going through is what atones for my sins. There's a crucial difference between Jesus understanding my weakness and Jesus bearing my punishment. That's what the atonement is about. No, Isaiah isn't talking about Jesus, the suffering servant, coming alongside us in our sin. He's talking about Jesus taking our place and bearing the consequences of it. He was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He didn't go astray. We went astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's not just a matter of the suffering servant coming along and suffering with us. And the way that's made clear is the way the prophet describes not just the suffering of the servant, but the exchange that takes place because of it. He doesn't just join us. He exchanges his peace for our chastisement. That's different. He exchanges his healing for our stripes. This is the clearest way Isaiah, remember, we're creeping in and seeing his thoughts. It's the clearest way he could picture the result of the suffering servant substituting himself in our place. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's setting forth the need of the suffering servant's work. He didn't go astray. We went astray. He isn't dying because of his sins. He's dying because of my sins. And by the way, this is why the argument used by many Jewish interpreters of the servant's songs, the four of them in Isaiah, this is where their interpretation breaks down. Frequently they insist that the suffering servant is Israel. I mean, it has to be somebody other than Jesus. But this misses the point entirely. Israel, at the time of writing, Israel is suffering in Babylon precisely because she was sinful. But Isaiah's suffering servant suffers because he wasn't sinful. He was the substitute for my sins. Point number 4. Can I do one more? You still awake? The will of the Father and the will of the Son are one and the same in the atonement. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12 of Isaiah 53. Put your nose right in the text. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Many, many. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Whose will is it for the servant to die? There's the question. Is it the Father's or the Son's sacrifice? And Isaiah is careful to unfold the whole story of the atonement. Most of us cut our teeth knowing the lyrical wording, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Old King James, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves and God gives. So the idea that God is up there just wanting to get his hands on these dirty sinners, and Jesus steps in between. No, leave him alone, leave him alone. It's an insult to our Heavenly Father. How much do you love your kids? How much of a sacrifice is it? God so loved the world that he gave. Wouldn't you rather die yourself than be responsible for the death of one of your children? What kind of an ache does that put in the Father's heart? But what else does the Bible say? Oh, there's more. There's much, much more. And we need to understand it and think it through. John 10, 17 and 18. People don't quote these words. John 3, 16. For this reason the Father loves me, Jesus is the speaker, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I love this. I have authority to take it up again. You might be able to lay down your life, but you don't have authority to take it up again. And this charge I receive from the Father. So the Father doesn't just love the world. He deeply loves the Son. And He loves the Son. Jesus says the Father loves the Son because the Son lays down His life. There's this perfect harmony of will and desire. This is exactly what we'd expect among the exercise of activity in the triune God. This is what Isaiah hails as majestic and wonderful beyond telling. Oh, the blindness, the unbelief of those who would dare to disgrace the Almighty by calling the cross cosmic child abuse. You may not be able to explain where the rapture takes place in relation to the tribulation. And you might not have a great idea of who the Antichrist is going to be. But I passionately want every person who darkens the door of this church to be able to hear a distortion of the atonement and recognize it like a counterfeit $50 bill and just say, no, that's not quite it. Here's what the atonement is about.